We're actually going through a big section in the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be Mark chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to go through 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. And so just encourage you as we read this, Lord, what do you have for me today? So as you open your Bibles, just to give a brief reminder, the book of Mark is a gospel, right? Which means an account of Jesus' life. It was written by John Mark, but is most likely an account of Peter's account of the gospel. And so it's written to Christians in Rome, suffering persecution, in a very pagan society. They are surrounded by people who are looking to kill them for claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And they're asking the question, did I get it right? There are other people who are looking at what these Christians believe and what they're following, and they're trying to see, is this the true way? And if Jesus is who he says he is, why am I dealing with so much suffering and conflict in the world? And so Mark is trying to help people understand in a very quick manner, it's the shortest of all gospels, that Jesus is the Son of God. That following him, you can have life, but following him will create opposition in your life. And that opposition does not reveal that something is wrong always. Sometimes it reveals that something is right. And so Jesus came on the scene. John the Baptist was there baptizing, preparing people for Jesus. Jesus comes and immediately he's doing amazing things. Right? He walks out, he's baptized, he goes into the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan himself, and he prevails. He doesn't eat for 40 days, and he prevails over Satan. Defeats the enemy on his territory, and comes back proclaiming a message of the kingdom of God. Then he starts going and doing these miraculous things, showing the reality of who he is. He goes to the synagogue, and in the synagogue is a man who's possessed by a demon. Right? In the church, there's someone possessed by a demon. And some of you are like, my kids, And Jesus does this amazing thing and casts him out. There's no incantation, no nothing. He just speaks with authority and heals the guy, gives him exactly what he needs. And the word just spreads quickly, and in a very quick fashion, Jesus goes from almost unknown in the gospel to everybody wants to be around him because he's doing these amazing things. He heals a leper, which is unheard of. God himself is the only one who can do that. And he comes back to the town. And in chapter 2, we have these five events that increase the opposition between Jesus and the religious leaders at the time. It starts with the healing of a paralytic. It continues with the call of Levi and Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then it continues with where we'll be today. So I'm going to read this through this, and then we're going to come through and look at a couple observations, and then hopefully have something to walk home with us today. So if you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to him, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. See, Jesus is coming, and he came at the beginning of Mark proclaiming a gospel of the kingdom of God. He's coming to establish something that had not been established before, but had been promised before, but he's establishing something new. And this new kingdom that Jesus established calls for new practices that are incompatible with the religiosity of the world. This new kingdom that Jesus is establishing and establishes calls for new practices that are incompatible with the religiosity of the world. And I say the world there because what the Jewish people were doing is very similar to what the rest of the world does when it comes to religion and appeasing God. They were creating systems and creating traditions and creating things for them to do in order to appease and please God. And what Jesus was bringing does not work with what they were doing. So with that main point, we look at this passage and the question about fasting comes up. Now, why is the question about fasting coming up here? Right? Jesus heals, forgives a man's sins, heals a paralytic, calls a tax collector, outcast of society, to come be his disciple. The first time the word disciple is used is after Levi is called to follow him. Then it's the disciples eating with sinners and tax collectors. Why is the discussion about fasting here? Well, there's a question about the veracity of Jesus' claim to be a good religious teacher. Right? These people are wondering, well, if you're such this new religious teacher and people are following you, why aren't your people acting holy like the other people? Right? Why aren't they fasting like John's disciples and like the Pharisees? So you get, why aren't they doing the righteous, holy things that everyone sees and knows as righteous and holy? Why aren't they doing that? And Jesus responds, well, can the bridegroom fast while they're with him? Well, no. The way in which you're approaching religion and values, the value system of religion, and being the ones who are the people who are following the religion the closest does not fit with what I'm trying to do on the earth. See, there's something miraculous happening. If we just take a snapshot at what happens just in the book of Mark up into here in this time, demon-possessed are freed. The sick are healed. The leprous dead man is healed. The paralytic can walk. The sinners are having a feast with Jesus. There is a reversal in a way of the curse of sin on mankind happening in proximity to where Jesus is. So he's coming and he's changing everything. Now all of those situations warrant celebration. Right? Like if I was paralyzed and all of a sudden someone came up and said, hey, Andrew, get up and start walking. I'm not gonna walk around like, oh man, now I gotta walk everywhere. Can't ride my cool scooter. No, I'm celebrating. This is amazing. Look what the Lord has done in my life. I'm covered in skin boils and all sorts of nastiness and nobody wants to be around me. I'm off of my alone by myself. I can't, hard to find food because nobody wants to touch me or be near me. And now I'm completely cleansed and able to be accepted back into the community. I'm not walking around like, I gotta beat myself a little bit more because of my sin. No, I'm celebrating. And the disciples of Jesus are seeing what has happening in and around the Son of God who is there and is changing everything around him. And they're celebrating because it was appropriate to celebrate. It was not necessary to fast. See, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, basically everyone in any religious system puts fasting up as a way in which to show how holy you are. I'm either punishing myself for something to appease God or to reveal how much more righteous I am than someone else. And it was no different for the Pharisees. In fact, you look at the Bible, the Old Testament, there is one time a year that God had required his people to fast. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The time when the people would gather together, the priest would go and sacrifice for the sins of all the community to cleanse them ritualistically for the coming year. Based on all that has happened in the year prior. They were to gather together, they were to have a solemn fast, they were not to eat, but there's nothing else in the rest of the Old Testament that requires God's people to fast. No other commands. Yet fasting started becoming this thing that, well, if it's really good for this day, maybe it'll be good for another day. And maybe there's good intentions, right? Fasting's not a wrong thing to do. A lot of Christians would benefit from fasting. Not just from the weight loss, but a lot of Christians would benefit from fasting. Taking a break from something that is good in and of itself to rely and receive from the Lord in my time of need. To reveal the true nature of my flesh, which wants what it wants when it wants, and to subjugate it to the Lord. That's not a bad thing, right? Going without food for a meal and praying instead of eating is not a bad thing. Getting off of social media for the next 10 years is not a bad thing. Laying aside something in order to seek the Lord is not a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing when it becomes the thing. And the Pharisees had not only added fast to other festivals and added fast to other things, they added a voluntary fast every Monday and Thursday of the week. Let me continue getting more and more holy. Let's do more things. Let's try to be better as a people. Let's try to be more identified as a Jewish people. So what are we going to do? We're going to fast on Mondays and we're going to fast on Thursdays. And for the Jewish, for the Pharisees, they wanted everyone to know it, right? Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, right, not what if, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in heaven, who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But these people would fast all the time, and they wanted people to know it. Right? I can skip breakfast, and you guys have no idea. But if I skip breakfast and lunch, and I'm walking around like, oh, Andrew, what's wrong? Just, I'm just fasting. Hold on. I know, it's tough. But I think with God's help, I can make it through. And that idea and that mind frame is trying to get people looking at me. Because of the things that I do, giving value to me temporarily as some great person. And Jesus, when asked about fasting, is like, why would we do that? I'm here right now. This is not a time for fasting. This is a time for rejoicing. The way in which you've been approaching God is not going to work with the way in which God is approaching you. God is coming here. I am here. I am here to rescue and redeem. I'm saving people. I'm healing people. I'm rescuing people from the bondage of Satan. And it's time to rejoice. Why would you take old things? Why would you take wine, new wine, and put it in an old wineskin? Right? Many of us are not making wine around here. Maybe you are. I don't know. I don't know what your hobbies are. But back then, you would use skins, right? Fresh skins. It had the ability to stretch as the wine was fermenting and gases were being created, so it wouldn't burst and would keep there. But it would stretch itself out so much at the end of it, you couldn't use it again to make wine again. You had to get a whole new one. And so you pour new wine If you pour new wine into old wineskins, it bursts. You lose everything. You lose the skin, you lose the wine. Nobody's happy. You don't use inappropriate things for inappropriate reasons. So Jesus is coming and he's saying, look, the way in which you've been approaching me, the way in which you've been seeking God is not how you're supposed to do that. My desire is that my people would enjoy what I've given to them, would approach me in honesty, in sincerity, and in truth. Not come to me in a gloomy way, looking at all these burdens that God has asked for me. God gives things to his people for their benefit, not for their destruction. He came with us, to us. Jesus came to us to give us freedom and joy. Right? John 15. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. He's come to rescue people from the systems that tie burdens upon people that don't actually deal with the hole and the hell in my heart that I'm living every day. So Jesus is speaking to these religious people, showing them what I'm doing is new, what I'm doing is not going to align up with what you're doing, and you need to get a hold of what I'm doing because it's for your best interest. And he goes on, next scene here. It says, on one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he of those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You see, religiosity can turn God's gracious gifts into burdensome tradition. Religiosity can turn God's gracious gifts into burdensome tradition. Now, he's doing something on Sabbath, and he's doing it for a purpose to reveal what was in the hearts of the Pharisees. And this is probably not new for a lot of you, and this may be completely, you've heard this in Sunday school since you were five. But I think it's important to clearly lay it out here. The Pharisees were not doing something on purpose to burden people. They were doing something that probably sprang out of a desire to do the right thing and follow God's commands. God commanded in his Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath day holy. Right? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. In 6 days, God created made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We have a seven-day week, right? One of the most clear, compelling reasons that God is real and the Bible is true is we have a seven-day week. We have a seven-day week. We could have a 10. We could have a 30. We have a seven-day week. There's a rhythm in humanity of the work that God did in creating this world that reveals who he is. And part of it, giving a command to his people to follow after what he modeled, to rest and to enjoy the provision of the Lord, was because God loves people. He had to tell us to do it because we can't stop working. He had to tell us to do it because we're so quick to abuse other people for our own purposes. So your male servant, your female servant, livestock, all of that stuff. Take a break. You can busy yourself going about work, 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 and destroy your life. Take a break. You got to take a break, guys. Know that you are not what you do. Know that I love you. Know that I'm going to care for you, whether or not you get a good harvest or you have a good business venture or things collapse. I will provide for you. Take a day, rest, enjoy, be a human being. And so what God commanded for good, man took and turned into something that was burdensome. Right? Probably out of good reason. All right, God, you said, okay, we believe you, we fear you. You said don't work. Let's make sure we understand what not working is. Well, not working, we can't plow, all right? So let's not plow, but in order to make sure we're not plowing, what if I drag my chair in my house and it creates a divot in the dirt on the ground? Is that plowing? Yeah, that is plowing. You can't do that. That's an actual rule from the first century. It got out of hand. All these various things they were not supposed to do. They were not supposed to work, right? They're not supposed to harvest. What are the disciples doing in the grain field? Are they harvesting? No, they're not harvesting. They're grabbing some kernels of wheat and eating. They're taking what the Lord provided for them and enjoying it. Actually, what they were doing was not wrong. There's nothing against what they did in the law of Moses. In fact, everything was completely legal for them. Every farm owner, every farm had to leave fields of gleaning for people who were walking by to eat. Harvesting what God asked them to do was a lot more manual labor than walking through and filling my belly because I'm hungry. But the religious leaders had gone so far to say, if I break a kernel off of the wheat, that's harvesting, and therefore it's punishable by stoning. If I wear fake teeth on the Sabbath, that's carrying a burden. Therefore, it's punishable. And all these rules around, right? This is why Pharisees always have a bad rap, because they're Pharisees, and they hate fun. But they wanted to do what the Lord wanted. They wanted to follow him. And they made it so burdensome for everyone around and missed the complete meaning of the Sabbath. And it's not like they didn't know this. We have a statement from a rabbi from the 130 AD, which is something that would have been known around that time, that twice he says, the Sabbath is delivered over for your sake. But you are not delivered over to the Sabbath. Right? Jesus is saying the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's not anything that they did not understand. They just could not see the reality of what they were doing and the burdens that they were putting on top of people. But God gave these things for his people's benefit. Everything I read here, it's given for my benefit. Amen. It's a twisted mind and a twisted world that causes me to think that God is somehow standing out as this angry person trying to mess up my life and make me do things that are just not fun. In fact, his desire is our fullness of joy. It's broken people who take good things and turn them into burdensome things, maybe starting for right reasons, but always ending up in a wrong result. And the Pharisees were doing that. And Jesus was coming, even taking the Bible, right? What did David do? He did something that was unlawful. The showbread was for only to sit there and only the priest could eat that. But David and his men needed food. They were running from a wicked king. God was providing for him from his provision for them. And God didn't chastise David for that. David did a lot of other things that God chastised him for. But that wasn't one of them. That episode in the Bible illustrates that God desires mercy for people. His desire is to provide for people. His desire is to help people. One commentator said, in their concern for legal detail, they had forgotten that mercy and grace shown by God to man was made when he made the provision for Sabbath. It's God's grace that he gave us the Sabbath. It's God's grace that he gave us a time to enjoy who he is. And even these cycles, right? Every 6 days you work, seventh day you rest. Every 7 years is a year of Sabbath on the land. Right? What does that mean? I don't work to work my farm. I let the ground do what it's going to do, and whatever comes up, I trust that the Lord's going to provide, and I eat from it. Man, what an awesome deal. I could work for 6 years, and then I get to take a seventh year off. Maybe we should get some legislation going out for that. That'd be great. Then every 7 sevens, every 49 years, all debts are erased. People are set free. Right? Year of Jubilee. God is constantly trying to tell his people he loves them and cares for them and knows what they need and wants to provide rest and fulfillment in all that they're longing for. The Pharisees couldn't see it. You see, God loves and values compassion over liturgical precision. Look what happens in this next scene. Chapter 3. And he entered in the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to them, the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Save life or to kill. But they were silent. And he looked around at them, look at this, with anger. Jesus is not this fluffy person who never makes anyone upset, who's always super nice. He was angry with these religious leaders. Jesus is a true man. He's looking at the destruction that they're bringing on other people, and he's fighting for the oppressed. He's fighting to save those who are being destroyed by other people in better positions. He grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. See, this is an incredible scene in the Gospel of Mark. And my point here is that God values love and compassion over liturgical precision. Right? These people, imagine what they're going through. Now, and I want us to understand these Pharisees, right? They have a routine in their church service, right? Things go a certain way. Everyone knows how they go. We come in, we sing some songs, we sit down, we look at Torah, we talk about it, we leave, everything's good, everything's happy. In the last three seemingly Sabbaths, things have been chaotic since Jesus came here. He's been disrupting everything. This guy came out, he healed them, now we got all these people rushing into our synagogue, messing up our services. Now he's going, he heals some paralytic, he forgives this person. Everything's just kind of crazy, and we're done with this. So let's go back to our normal, let's go back to our routine, let's go back to the way we want things to go, because that's how God wants things to go. And so they're frustrated. They're angry. Jesus is messing up their way of doing church. And so they look, what's he going to do now? We got to stop this. We're going to find some way to accuse him. I bet he's going to do some work on Sabbath. His disciples were earlier harvesting grain. He's probably going to do some work in here. Watch him heal someone. And we look at them, right? How could they do that? How could they have that kind of attitude? As if the Pharisees are the only ones who can be Pharisees. They don't have the corner in the market on legalism. Right? Church history has shown us this way more often. That people can value forms over their function. And that when forms outlive their function, when I hold on to them, I end up doing things contrary to what God actually wants to do in and through us. See what he's going to do. Now Jesus, masterful teacher, wonderful Savior, wonderful counselor, he calls a man with a withered hand, has compassion on this man, has him stand up in front of all of these people, knowing what they're thinking, knowing that they're angry, knowing that they're upset, knowing what they're going to do, and what does he do? Does he work? He doesn't work at all. There's no command, even in the Pharisees', you know, super long list of all the things I'm supposed to do on, or not do on the Sabbath, nothing in there is involved in not speaking. None of them. He just says, stretch out your hand. He stretches out. He's healed. Jesus even heals this person on their own terms, on their own way, and they get angry at it. Not only do they get angry, they go and do what's absolutely unthinkable. They go collude with the Herodians. Right? The Pharisees hated the Herodians. These are followers of Herod Antipas, who was his allegiance was to Rome because Rome gave him power. The Pharisees did not want Rome's rule over them. This is like, I don't know, Republicans and Democrats getting together at this day and age to fight some other, I don't know. That's a bad example, maybe. I mean, it's unthinkable. And not only do they do that, but they illustrate the reality of their depravity in what they do. What was Jesus' question to them? Is it better to do good or evil? Is it better to save a life or kill a life on Sabbath? What did Jesus do? He saved a life. What did the Pharisees do? It's very explicit right there, verse 6. How to destroy him, how to kill him. They want to murder him. All because they wanted their system, they wanted their thing, their way, and they could not see the salvation that was in front of their eyes. Their legalistic bent had made them miss the reality of the Savior in front of them. They took the grace of God, the gift of God in his word, and turned it into a burden for other people because they wanted to do things the way they had done them. They evaluated the form over its function. They missed God's desire to be compassionate. Right, this still happens today. You guys get a lot of illustrations from my time in Israel when I studied there as a kid, but that's because you got me as a preacher, not some other guy. But when I was at the school I was at, it was a wonderful time because every week we would celebrate Shabbat. in a Christian way. We get together, have a meal. It was wonderful. And then we would take Saturday to do whatever. But the rest of Israel does the same. And the Orthodox Jews take it very seriously. Right? Most common Jews will just go have recreation, have fun. But the Orthodox Jews take it very seriously. And there on the property of the school was a shack that was squatted on by some Orthodox Jews. And they're allowed to do that, so whatever, that you can take that property. And I was coming back one night, and I ran into one of the guys down there, and he was a little bit wasted. I guess he was having a very good Shabbat at the time. And he came to us like, "Hey, you a Gentile?" Yes, I believe so. How can I help you?" And he's like, can you come unscrew my light bulb in my refrigerator?" Sure. That's absolutely." He's like, "Yeah, because I won't be able to eat if I don't do that." So I went down to the guy's little hut, opened up his Samsung fridge, unscrewed the light bulb, and shut it so that he could eat. His desire to follow Torah led him to the point where he'd have to choose between eating or breaking a command over opening up a door to a fridge that he could do if the light was not on. Why? Because making a fire is work, and a spark created into a light by the electricity is making a fire, and so therefore I'm breaking the command. Now we look at that and we go, how could someone live like that? All the while, God telling his people, right, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. I call my people to represent me and my kingdom with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Except when it comes to being late to church. Then my kids know how much of a violation they have made by not getting dressed on time. Right? And I'm preaching my own funeral here because I've definitely been guilty of this. God wants us to steward his gifts for the benefit of his people. And I think coming to church on time is a good thing. I also understand that life happens. And sometimes you can't get here. But if we're creating a culture around us, we're coming in here at a certain time to create stress in God's people, woe to us. Yeah, maybe we should learn and wake up a few minutes earlier and get here a little bit earlier and maybe be able to serve some people when they come in. But sometimes that doesn't happen. But there's no time in life that excuses me from acting with the love and compassion that God calls me to act with. There's no traffic situation. There's no appointment. There's nothing. God wants me to exercise the reality of my salvation in the places that I find myself in the stresses that are either self-induced or not, responding with his spirit and not my flesh. So, question for you, for me, how am I stewarding the grace of God? How am I stewarding the grace of God? Do I operate with a love for people, or does my desire to perform or get my way done supersede the need for me to express God's love to other people? Right? Churches can get onto all this. I could probably spend a lot of time on various areas and issues that have become legalistic within the church. I'm going to bring up two. just because they're easy. But I don't know if you guys know about this, but like 30 years ago, there was a big fight in churches about what type of music people were supposed to sing. I don't know if you know this, guys. It was like 30 years ago. Clearly not happening now. But there was a fight for expression of musical worship, which is an expression of the soul's posture and the gratitude to God over what type of songs we were singing. Right? There's an old classic joke of a farmer who went to a city one weekend and visited a big city church, and he came home, and his wife's like, "Hey, what's the difference?" He's like, "Well, it was all good. I mean, they did something different. However, they sang praise choruses instead of hymns." "Praise choruses," said his wife. "What are those?" "Oh, they're okay. They're just sort of like hymns, but only different," said the farmer. "Well, what's the difference?" he asked his wife. The farmer said, "Well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be a hymn. If on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, big cows, brown cows, black cows, white cows, 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 cows are in the corn, corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, corn, corn." "And then if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus." Right? The next weekend, his nephew, a young Christian from the city, came to visit and attended the local church of that small town. And he went home, and his mother asked him how it was. He said, "Well," said the young man, "it was good. They did something different. However, they sang hymns instead of regular songs." "Hymns?" asked the mother. "What are those?" "Oh, they're okay. Sort of like regular songs, only different," said the young man. "Well, what's the difference?" asked his mother. The young man said, "Well, it's like this. If I were to say you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a regular song. And if on the other hand I were to say to you, oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry, inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth, turn thou whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, immutable, glorious truth. For the way of animals, who can explain? Their heads there is no shadow of sins. Harkest they in God's sun or his reign, unless the mild tempting corn they are fenced. Yea, these cows in glad bovine rebellious delight have broke free their shackles. The warm pens eschewed by then goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all mild chilliwack sweet corn have chewed. So look to the bright shining day by and by where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where there's no vicious animal make my soul cry and I no longer see these foul cows in the corn." Well, if we were to do that verse only, that verse 1, 3, and 4, and do a key change in the last verse, well, that would be a hymn. But we look back at this and we laugh because it's silly, right? So many things we get so up in arms about that mean nothing to the Lord. They're forms. They're there to serve a purpose. But they do not surpass the purpose of what they're intended. They're there to help people usher into worship of a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine. Who knows the deep darkness of our hearts more than we could understand. And still loves us. A God who knows every single step that I'm going to take in my life. Every decision I make, every wrong I do, every temptation I fail to, every win that I have in my life. He knows all of it and he still loves me. And will provide for me. And these things we fight about. We elevate. Right? Like, is it sinful for me to preach in a t-shirt? A real question. No, it's not. This is what I wear on a normal day. It would have been probably 15 years ago. Right? God does not want his people to diminish the reality of his love because we're holding on to lesser things. God wants his people to gather together with joy, to celebrate, not in the gloominess of fasting, but in the joy that God himself, Jesus Emmanuel, is with us here today. Glory. He knows me. And I can wake up, even if the stock market crashes or things don't go right, I can wake up with joy because, God, you ordained my steps. Before there was one day, you knew them all together. You have my best interest in need. You know the mountain of debt that I carry. You know my needs of eating. You know what I need to speak to this person that I don't know what to say. And I don't even have to worry about it because you're that good. And imagine what our church would do to our community if we carried that type of joy and a refusal to step into arguments over lesser things. There was a preacher in the early 300s named Athanasius. Great man. If you ever had a time to read a book by his called On the Incarnation, it's online for free. It's wonderful. But on this passage, he wrote something I think is just something that just is witty enough to carry home. Speaking of these Pharisees, God did not say, don't speak on the Sabbath. But if speech becomes an act of work, let the one who has spoken be an object of amazement. Stretch out your hand. While the withered hand was restored, the withered minds of the onlookers were not. For they went out and immediately, according to the reading, were debating what they would do to Jesus. Are you debating what you would do? Worship him as God? Worship the wonder worker? Worship the one who worked good things on behalf of another? What are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with the rescue and the grace that he's given? What are we going to do with the life that he's bestowed upon us we do not deserve? And the days that he's given to us to represent him? Let's not waste the grace. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us joy, that we don't have to come into this place in solemn faces, solemn hearts, but we can come, Lord, and take even our depression and our anxiety and bring it to you. We can rejoice because you don't look to us to play a part, but you take us as we are and you change us from the inside out. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the areas where we're clinging to things that are lesser. And then you'd make us a people that represent you well. That you would live your life through us. Life of grace and peace and joy. I trust you and praise you. In your name. Amen. If you've been damaged by a church experience where people were just keeping you from experiencing the life of God because everything you did was a mistake, you've been carrying that for a while, today's the day to let it go. God loves you. He loves you. And you don't have to have it all together. You don't have to do all the right things. He will cover it. You just have to come to him. And if you're one of the curmudgeons, the very few of us in this room who have been laying those burdens on other people, unknowingly or knowingly, today is the day you can be freed. Because the same power that conquered the grave lives in you and can overcome that in you, in me. So may our good and gracious God, who's stronger and more powerful, who loves us, who who knows what we need, who has not given us burdens that we can't carry, but given us things for life. May he refresh our souls this week. May he renew our understanding of who he is. And may he be seen in you as you carry him throughout this week and return next week. Go and be in peace.